Today's scripture reading today comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, as well as verses 11 through 32. You find it printed for you on page 12 of your bulletin. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and he's found.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Thanks, Walter. All right, three things, children, for you to listen for this afternoon. One is progress reports. You might call them report cards, or your parents might know them as report cards. I know most schools say progress reports now, so listen for progress reports. Pig food, okay? Thirdly, fattened calf, okay? Progress reports, pig food, fattened calf. You'll hear them all at some point, okay? Let me pray for us now as we come to this passage together. Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Draw near to us by your Spirit. Send your Spirit, we pray, to be our teacher. Open our eyes to see Jesus and to behold him in all of his beauty and all of his glory. Enable us to desire him and worship him. Long for him above all else. We know that we can't do that on our own. It must be something that you do in us by your Spirit. And so we plead with you that you would now. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. Many of you probably saw Lady Gaga singing the national anthem last week on the Super Bowl. Actually, maybe you missed it because you were here. Maybe you didn't. Whatever, you know. Definitely one of the most unique performers. Right? She's this kind of odd combination of eccentric behavior coupled with honest struggles and then this like legitimate musical talent too, right? All rolled into one. And she struck a chord with a whole lot of people. And a lot of that has been due to the honesty that she has brought to her struggles with body image, with self-acceptance, and then recently with depression and anxiety. And so there's a lot of what she says that resonates with people. Here's an example of that. This is from an interview a few years back. She says, "My whole life is a performance. I have to up the ante every day." And if you've seen her performances, that explains a good bit, right? Of what's going through her mind. And it said her identity is wrapped up in her performance. Who she is equated to what she does. Another example of this, from that very same night, last week, Cam Newton, post-game press conference. He's being interviewed, asked questions by the press after his loss, and he was so upset about it, he gets up and he walks out. The next day, he was accused by somebody of being a sore loser. Here's what his response was. "Who likes to lose? You show me a good loser, and I'm going to show you a loser." Similar, right? Who you are is based on your performance. It's based on what you do. You probably don't find a lot of points of similarity with either of these two, right? Maybe some. But you do probably resonate with them on this point. Because we live in a world that is performance-driven, and it is a performance-based world. Everything that we do, almost, is performance-driven. You are constantly being evaluated by what you do. And I think that some of this is even unique to us as Americans as well. Think about this. Kids, what do your progress reports at school say? What do they say on them? They say how you're doing in school academically. They have your grades, and then you're based on it's based on your behavior as well. Completely based on what you do. College students, you got into the school that you're in right now, and you will remain in that school as long as you have an ongoing performance that is satisfactory. Those of you in commission-based jobs feel this acutely, right? Perform, do the work, you get paid. You don't perform, you don't get paid. It's that simple. All I want us to see here is that this is the air that we breathe. I'm pointing out something that's abundantly obvious to all of us, but we just don't notice it because it is the air that we breathe. We are constantly evaluated by our performance. And there are times where this feels great. And those times are when you are doing really well, right? When things are going well, you're rewarded for it. People recognize the good work you're doing. So you love this system because you're successful. But then there are also times where this is the worst thing, where it is absolutely brutal because all you do is feel like you come up short every time. You're not making the grades. You're not meeting your sales quota. And so over and over again, you feel like an utter failure. So here's where the huge problem arises. The huge problem arises when we take this air that we breathe, this world that we live in that's performance-based and performance-oriented, and we import it into our relationship with God. And so what happens then is that God is pleased with me when I do well. But maybe more often, he's disappointed with me. He might even reject me when I'm not. And so what we do is we swing back and forth between these two things. Pride on the one hand when you think you're doing well, despair on the other when you're not doing well. And this becomes what characterizes our lives because it's all based on what we do. Here's the problem with that view of God and of Christianity. It's completely wrong. That's what's wrong with it. And more specifically, it completely misunderstands the character of God and the grace that is at the heart of Christianity. This is really the point of this parable. There are two groups in the audience. This is why Walter read those first two verses. You've got the Pharisees and the scribes, and you've got tax collectors and sinners. Here's what's happening. Tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Jesus. His reputation had become known as one who welcomes people, the people who are usually the outcasts, those who are despised. And so they're coming to him. They're drawn to him. They want to be around him, so much so that now the Pharisees and the tax collectors are grumbling about it. And so they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And that's a big deal, as we talked about last week, because to eat with somebody is to implicitly accept them in some form or fashion. And that is why they are furious about what Jesus is doing. So what he does is he tells three parables. We're looking at the third of them. It's often called the parable of the prodigal son. As I mentioned earlier, this is more accurately called the parable of the two lost sons. There are two sons in this parable, and both are lost. So Friday morning, I'm sitting in my study. It's about 10 a.m., and I have a moment of slight panic, read major panic, because I realize I've got two sermons here, right? And we're going to need to do something about this, or we're all going to be in a real mess on Sunday afternoon. So what I decided to do is to break this up into 2 weeks. So what we're going to do this week is focus on the younger son. So really this week, we're going just through verse 24. We're going to look at the younger son and the father's response. Next week, we'll look at the older son and the father's response to him as well. So we're asking this question, what does the king care about? This week, we'll say this. The king cares about this. The king loves to throw parties when his wayward children come home. The king loves to throw parties when his wayward children come home. We'll look at this under four headings. The first is this, the insulting request. The insulting request. Look back to verses 11 and 12. You've got these two sons, and a request then arises from the younger of the two sons. He says this in verse 12, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. What's he doing? He's asking for his inheritance. Again, probably doesn't seem like that big of a deal to us. In this culture, though, this was one of the most incredibly insulting things that a son could possibly say to his father. How so? Three ways. One, there's a personal insult here. Because to ask for the inheritance is effectively wishing his father were already dead. There's a financial insult because wealth in this day came in land. Land was everything. And so because it's in the form of land, it's not like he's dipping into his 401k to pay out a portion of this. This would have torn apart his whole estate. And so something that's probably even more accurate in terms of what this would be for us, it would be like a father having to now sell off stock in his company, which would then put this company in a terrible financial situation. It's a financial insult. Thirdly, it's a cultural insult. This is about the most shameful thing that could happen to a father, for his son to make a request like this. Even worse, the father grants the request. He looks like a fool to everybody else because he's given in to this. Now, I realize all those things are pretty culturally specific to us. We might not see how that maps onto our situation. Here's how it does, though. This is actually a picture in microcosm of exactly what we do with God himself. This is the story of humanity. This is the story of the Bible. God creates us for a relationship with himself. He creates us to make our home with him. This is what we were intended for, to enjoy this fellowship and this life of God with him in the world that he made. What do we do instead? We reject him outright and we run from him. We say to God, I don't want you, I just want what you can give to me. That's what we say every time that we sin. We rebel against him and we run. This is exactly what the son does to the father here. Amazingly, the father grants this request. So he gets this inheritance. What happens? He squanders it. So secondly, the squandered life. This is verses 13 through 16. So he takes this. He runs to a far country. He squanders it, it says, in reckless living. Here's the incredible thing about this that we will miss if we're not careful, is that this actually would have required some effort to do. So in order to do this, he would have had to take this land, sell it for cash, and then spend all of this cash. And so what some commentators say is that this actually required real effort because it would have been so much money. So this isn't like, oh, I might, you know, buy myself something nice and do kind of what I want. This is like, I'm going to spend everything that I possibly can on anything and everything that I want. And he spends it all, everything, until verse 14, a famine hits. This is the equivalent of a stock market crash in that day. Everything plummets at this point. He has nothing, so he has to get a job. He then goes to the field to work with the pigs. Remember our audience, you've got Pharisees and scribes, and you've got tax collectors and sinners. For the Pharisees to hear that this guy went to work with pigs would have made them cringe. Because the pigs are the dirtiest, the least clean of any animal. He's working with pigs. Not only that, he gets so desperate that he longs to eat pig food. Did you hear that, kids? He longs to eat pig food. And no one gives him anything. This is the outcome of his running from his father's house. Why would he do this in the first place? Why would the son leave his father's house this way? Doesn't say specifically. We can imagine this, though, that any running from his father's house is going to, on some level, be an attempt to fill a void of sorts. He leaves his father's house with his pockets full of cash and the freedom to do anything he wants, and he thinks, I can finally do whatever I want. I can finally find the satisfaction, the true life that I really want. I can throw off the shackles of my father and of his house and finally meet this desire that I haven't been able to meet in any other way. And that exact same thing is true for you, and it's true for me as well. That every single time that we run from the Father, it is an attempt to fill the void, whether that's through love, whether that is through pleasure, whether that's through comfort. And there are all kinds of forms that that void could take. Some of you might have been in a spot where you've experienced some sort of great loss or great tragedy, and the pain feels so unbearable to you that the only way you think that that void is going to be filled is if you can go out and do whatever it is that you want. And so you run to do it. It could be that you've done something so atrocious, horrible, and awful to somebody else that you are plagued by the guilt and you have no idea how to deal with that guilt. And so you run and you do whatever you can to take that guilt away. It could even be that you have this sense of loneliness and boredom about your life. And you kind of start asking the question, like, isn't there something more than this? And it begins to form in this void within you. And you think, I'm going to run and I'm going to do whatever I want with whomever I want. And in that moment, we go searching frantically, and this is the twisted part of it, for something that only the Father himself can provide for us. And we do this in all sorts of ways. The classic example, of course, you talk about the prodigal son, is like living the stereotypical college lifestyle, right? You're going to hit it really, really hard. Drink all you want, party all you want, do whatever you want with whomever you want. And that might be a real temptation for some of us here. But there are also ways that we can run that are much more socially acceptable beyond the age of 22. And ways that are much subtler than that as well. And so these could be, rather than maybe journeys to the far country, they're like vacations to the far country. It might look something like this. I'm going to have 2 or 3 drinks starting the moment when I get home in order to be the father and husband that I can't be without that. And so I do it every day. Maybe that's what it looks like. It could be a deep dive into Facebook the moment that a discomfort and pain arises in your life, or immersing yourself in your fantasy football league so that you can check out completely from real life. I just need to fill the void in some way. That's what we say to ourselves, whatever it takes. And of course, the horrible part about this is that it inevitably fails to do what we hope that it does. Came across this little story of Woody Harrelson a couple weeks ago. His dad, this is Woody Harrelson from Cheers, I know him from Cheers, but other movies as well. His dad was a contract killer. His father killed a grain dealer, and then he shot a federal judge. And so from the time that Woody Harrelson was 7 years old up through until the time when his father died. There was only a year and a half when he wasn't in prison. And so he says this about this experience. His way of running, he says, was then to become an actor. He says, you have a person who has a hole in their life, and they want it to be filled with attention and love. So you become a famous rock star or actor, and you're getting all this love from the people who don't know you, and it solves the initial problem. He goes on to say, the fame doesn't last, it doesn't satisfy. He says, the hole is not going to be filled up with that silly putty. It needs something real. This is where the son finds himself. But in verse 17, he comes to his senses. So thirdly, we get this, the attempted apology. The attempted apology. So he's starving. He's longing to be fed with this food that he's serving to these pigs. And he comes to his senses and he realizes, I've hit rock bottom. This is as low as it gets. Everything that I've tried has failed. Nothing fills this void. I've done everything that I want to do, and it doesn't work. And so what happens is that I begin to feel this deep regret, this deep guilt, this deep remorse. And so what does he do? He comes up with this plan. Here's his plan. He's going to go to his father's house, he thinks to himself. I'm going to confess my sin to him. Father, I acknowledge that I've sinned before you and before heaven. Maybe most importantly, though, notice this. He's going to acknowledge that he's no longer worthy to be called the son of the father. So he's going to ask instead just to be called a hired servant in verse 19. And why would he go this route? He goes this route because he knows that he's blown it. He knows that he has shamed his father irreparably. And so at this point, he thinks, all I could possibly be is a servant in my father's house. There's another possible reason too, though. And that's that because as a hired servant, he wouldn't technically be a slave who's living off of his father's land. Instead, he would actually be earning a separate wage. And so what some people think is that this is an attempt to begin to repay the debt that he has accrued in squandering his inheritance. The guilt sets in as to what he has done, and he wants in any way possible to earn the favor of his father back again. And this also is exactly what we do. We think, there is no way that God wants me back after I've done it. Not after I've blown it like this again, not what after I did last night, not after what I said to him. And I think this is especially true if you're one who has been a Christian for a while. It's easy to think, maybe not easy, it's easier to think about the sins that you committed before you were a Christian as being forgiven. Think, I wasn't a Christian. This is why Jesus died for me. But what about the things that you have done since you came to faith in Jesus? What about what you did on that business trip? What about the way that you have betrayed that friend so incredibly deeply? What about the addiction that you're harboring in privacy and secrecy that literally nobody else knows about? What is God going to say about that? What happens in that moment is that this instinct kicks in where we think, I have got to do something about this. I've got to somehow repay this debt, as impossible as it seems. And so Henry Nouwen says this. He says, I still live as though the God to whom I am returning demands an explanation. I still think about his love as conditional and about home as a place I'm not fully sure of. While walking home, I keep entertaining doubts about whether I will be truly welcome when I get there. But the thing about that is that there is a lie that we are believing when we think that way. The lie is this, that we're accepted into God's favor initially by grace, but that we only remain in his favor by our performance and what we do. And so when we blow it, when we do that thing that we cannot believe that we have done again, we think, I've got to fix this. And we say to ourselves, I just want to be a hired servant. this is what I need to do. There's no way that I can enter the Father's house as a son again. There are a couple problems with this. One is really counterintuitive. And it's that if this is the way that you think of your sin in too small a way. Now you would think I'd say you're thinking too much of your sin. Here's what I mean. If you think that you could actually repay what you owe, you gloriously could not be more wrong. This is what's happening in this parable. There's no way that this son, by becoming a hired servant, could ever come anywhere close to repaying the debt that he has accrued. Things are much worse than you think. But the second problem with this is that you think God's grace is too weak. You think God's grace is too weak. In that moment, what you and I have done is that we've lost sight of who our God is and what he has done for us. So think about this. If you try and just step outside of the parable, how do you think a father would or should even respond to this son coming back home? Culturally, he would have been perfectly within his rights to disown him completely, or to physically beat him. That would have been an acceptable thing to do when he first made the request. What do you expect him to do? At least scold him, right? At the very least, scold him for what he's done. Make him know that what he did was wrong. Make him know the shame that he's brought on me and on this house. What does he do instead? Instead, fourthly, he offers what is a staggering, abundant welcome. I want you to notice a few things about what this father does that is completely unexpected. Verse 20, he first sees his son and he runs to him. What this means is that this father was waiting with bated breath, looking and watching on the horizon for his son that is lost to come back to him. And then when he sees him on the horizon, he runs out to him. Not a big deal to us. Huge deal in this original culture. Why? Because Middle Eastern men didn't run. Women and children ran. This was embarrassing. It's actually shameful for a man to show his bare legs in this culture. But what he does instead is he picks up what he was wearing, his cloak, and he runs out to his son. And it says he embraced him. Literally what it says is that he fell upon his neck and he kissed him. You think about a father embracing his lost son who's weeping and crying in his shoulder. And so then the son begins to put his plan into place. Verse 21. He's going to give this I'm sorry speech. What does the father do? He won't let him complete this speech. He stops him. He's not going to let him say, I just want to be a hired servant. He's not going to let him even begin to try and repay what he's done. The father won't let him try. He's received back by grace alone. And he goes on to show this, and that his father fully accepts him by giving him this robe. This would have been the father's robe that he takes and gives to his son. He puts a ring on the finger which has the family seal on it, which signifies his being fully accepted back into this household. You're not just a partial member of this family. You are in this family. And then, maybe most shockingly of all, he throws a huge, huge party. And remember, this is an instance where he could be completely and publicly shamed. What does he do instead? He invites the entire community. All these people that might shame him. No way. Come on. My son is home. We're going to celebrate. And so he has this huge party. And kids, that's a weird word when he says fattened calf. What is that all about? Well, they would have been fattening this calf, feeding him and saving him from what is the most special occasion possible. It was probably for some kind of religious ceremony. And in this moment, when his father returns, he says, go get that calf. We're going to slaughter it. We're going to cook it. We're going to have a huge party today. This is not a reluctant acceptance. There's no asterisk by the younger son's name that you are a partial son. You're only partially accepted back. This is the full embrace. Notice what the father didn't do. There's no lecture. There's no public shaming. There's no humiliation. There's no verbal thrashing. His son is home and he is fully accepted and loved. And it's all because of verse 20, the compassion of the Father. That is the heart of the Father in this parable, and it is the heart of your God. Our God has compassion on us. And I want to stop just for a moment and ask you, is this your view of your God? Is your view of God one who would accept you when you have run in this way? Is this how you view him? One who longs to see you return, who will run and spare no expense to meet you, who longs to have you embraced and have you weep upon him, the one who won't allow you to even begin trying to earn your way back in, but one who is fully, fully embracing of you right now. This is who your God is. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, and you want to know more about what Christianity is all about, you need to see that this is who the God of the Bible is. You need to see that you can't out-sin God's grace. You need to see that this son has done some terrible, awful things. That he has squandered his inheritance, he's wished his father dead, he's spent it all on prostitutes. These are not small things. But there's nothing so bad that you could or have done that it would render you outside of the reach of God's grace in this way. You're lying. You're cheating. You're drinking. Your promiscuity. Your addiction. Your fill in the blank does not disqualify you from God's grace. Nothing does. Do you see that? All it does is just show your need of him, and this is the sort of grace that he offers. How is this possible? Sitting with somebody 2 weeks ago, and she said, "This is almost too good to be true." And I said, "That's exactly right. This is almost too good to be true." It's possible because God has paid a much greater price than the Father has in this parable. The Father paid a huge price. The cost for him was significant in that it was financial, it was social, it was personal. Think of the pain and the anguish that he endured while his son ran from him and hated him and said these things. But it's even more so for God the Father and the grace that he would show to us. Because the one who is speaking this parable to these religious leaders, to these sinners, these elder brothers, these younger brothers, and to you and to me, is the one who in this process in Luke 15 is on his way to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he's going to be flogged and beaten, publicly humiliated, and he will be crucified. That is the cost of this grace that is so freely offered to you today in Jesus. He did this because he wants you to come home. He must have you with him in his house. And so there is a sense in which your standing before God actually is based on performance. But the beauty of the gospel is that it is not on your performance. It's on the performance of Jesus and him alone. And so in the words of Richard Sibbes, he says, "There is more grace in Christ than sin in us." So the question for you to think about, to reflect on, and to answer is, will you receive this embrace from the Father, or will you continue to think that your sin is too great for that? Will you receive this embrace from God the Father? Let me pray for us. Father, remove the doubts, the obstacles, the misheaded thinking that we have about how great our sin is compared to the grace that is offered us in Jesus. And may we flee back to you to be received in open arms. We praise you. We thank you. We worship you. Amen.